see everyone. For those of you who were here last week, me and Laura were not here. We were out of town for the weekend visiting some friends. And I'm grateful to Jeff Brantley for filling in, but he's not here today. There's a lot of people not here today. But that's okay. We love them anyway, right? Still care about them. This morning I want to talk to you for a few moments about perspective, about a gospel perspective on life, because in this present time in history, it's easy to lose your perspective. There are lots of different voices speaking out there trying to define reality for all of us. If you spend any time at all listening to the news, paying attention to what's going on in the country, there's a narrative being pushed out there on what is real and what is reality and all of that. And at times it can be discouraging, it can be confusing, it can be debilitating if all you hear is the narrative that the culture wants you to hear. And I would submit to you today that as Christ followers, first of all, we're citizens of a superior kingdom that will never fade away. Number one. And number two, nations rise and nations fall. There has always been political posturing throughout world history. There have always been power plays. There have always been nations in turmoil. We are called by God to pray for our nation, to serve our nation. We're called to be even good citizens of our nation. But the United States, as much as I love it, and I am as patriotic as anybody, the United States is not an eternal kingdom. The United States will not endure forever. Only the kingdom of Jesus endures forever, and it's a present kingdom right now. So as Christ followers, I just want to encourage all of us, including myself, I want to remind us of the story that we're in, the real narrative that we're in, the most significant narrative of all time. And it's the story of Christ and his kingdom. So with that, I'd like for you to turn to Mark chapter 8. And we will read some words of Jesus here in just a moment. And let me take a moment and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is not only true, your word is truth. And Jesus, you are the truth. Truth is a person. Lord, we love the truth. May we love the truth more than we ever have. Thank you that your word is living and active. Thank you that you rule and reign on a throne of justice and righteousness and beauty. Thank you that you are absolutely sovereign and in control. And thank you that we can trust you. And I thank you, Father, that you've invited us into the biggest story of all. So, Lord, help us to have a perspective adjustment this morning. Lord, remind us again of the greatest story that's ever been told and how we fit into it. In Jesus' name, amen. In Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, very familiar verses, hear the word of the Lord. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now, I can remember as a young man as a young Christian, not very discerning, not very mature, these were very, very scary verses to me. I would read them. First of all, I didn't know what it meant to take up a cross, but it sounded really scary and it sounded really hard, and it didn't sound like any fun at all. It sort of sounded like life as I knew it in terms of enjoying anything was over, because if you're going to take up a cross, there's absolutely no enjoyment in life in taking up a cross. And so I just didn't understand the text. It sounded hard. It sounded even harsh to take up a cross and to deny yourself. And I wasn't exactly sure what that phrase meant. What did it mean? What does it mean to deny myself? To deny myself what? Anybody else have questions like this? What exactly am I denying myself of? All desire, all dreams, all pleasure, all work, all... Does it mean I just get absorbed into the religious collective of some kind and I have no life? What does it mean to deny myself? I didn't understand it. Can anybody understand my questioning here when I approach this text? But then, all I can say is thank the Lord for verse 35. Because it brings clarity here. Because Jesus says, after saying that we have to deny ourselves, he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So here Jesus is saying, denying yourself means finding life. Denying yourself means saving life. So when he makes the distinction, he says, if you want to save your life, the life that you are defining on your terms, and the life that you are ruling over as your own sovereign, you have a little kingdom of one where you're sovereign over it, Jesus says you've got to lose that life and come into a better life. It's a life for my sake. It's a life that I'm defining. It's a life that's saturated by the gospel. So if you lose your old life and your right to define what real life is, you can be invited into the life as the gospel defines it. I would suggest that these verses are all about a story. They're all about a narrative. It's about letting go of your right to define your life as you know it and allowing your life coming under the good rule of a sovereign king who is telling the most epic story of all time. So Jesus is saying then, if you're determined to hang on to your own life on your own terms, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to come to me and let go of life as you know it and let me define the terms of it, you're going to find it. That's what I think he's saying. And it does involve a death. It involves your death. Death to life as you know it. Death to life on your terms. Death to being your own sovereign. Jesus says, come to me, and I'm going to reshape and redefine everything, and you're going to find the life that I have created you to live in. Now, there's nobody like Jesus, right? Who can compare with him? Listen to this quote. Someone wrote, everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overcomes me. His will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a person by himself. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history, nor humanity, nor the ages, nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or to explain it. Here, everything is extraordinary. That is a quote by Napoleon Bonaparte. Napoleon himself, in reading the Gospels, saw the figure of Jesus and said, there is nobody like him. And there is no story like the Gospel story. So, just for clarity's sake, what I'm trying to get across this morning is having a paradigm shift, having a perspective adjustment, because we've already said we live in times where it's real easy. If you just listen to all the chattering voices, you get a distorted picture of reality. But there is a superior narrative. There is a superior voice being spoken. So that's what I'm getting at here. And it's the gospel of Jesus. And what I mean by the gospel is not just someone confessing Jesus as Lord and being saved from their sins. That's part of it. What I'm talking about is the gospel story of the redemption and the restoration of all things that begins in Genesis 1 and culminates in Revelation 22. I'm talking about the entire scope of the gospel narrative that's unfolding in Scripture, where God is determined through the work of a man, the last Adam, to restore creation. That is the ultimate story. And the Bible lays it out. So then, here's my question. What if you were in charge of fashioning the story of stories? How would you write it? How would you discuss it? How would you tell the story of a sovereign God saving the day, rescuing the broken and the weak? What would be the storyline? In other words, if you were writing the story of the universe, how would you have the story play out? If you were writing the story of stories, the narrative of narratives, the one epic that explains life and existence and that brings all of history to a satisfying conclusion, how would the story go if you were in charge of it? What would be the source of conflict and tension? Who would the protagonist be? What is he like? What would the main character feel obligated to do about the tension that's in the plot? Would the God in your story be distant or near, humble or proud, loving or cruel? What would be his ultimate goal in the story that's being told? Would it be dominion, domination, and control of his subjects? Would it be just a fair society? Would it be comfort and peace for his subjects? How would you write the story? What makes the biblical story of redemption so amazing is that it contains stuff that we would never include. This is what I'm getting at. The gospel of Jesus, the grand story of all, has all kinds of stuff in it that if you and I were in charge of it, it would never be in there. In fact, the gospel story is something that we could never conceive of in the first place, or that we would ever even allow. Now, keep tracking with me here, because I know this is sort of a little different kind of a sermon today. But remember, we're after a perspective adjustment. In your story, would you allow a sovereign God who allows evil and suffering to exist in a world of beauty and order? Would you allow that? How about a king who empties himself of his rights and privileges as a king? Or a king who shows mercy to rebels? How about a sovereign creator who does some of his best work in private instead of in public? Did you know people who study the ocean are still finding organisms in the ocean of incredible beauty that no one has ever even seen before? God is so creative and so masterful and so beautiful in what he does that he has made all kinds of things that no one's even seen yet. And it doesn't even bother him. If I were in charge of the story, everybody would know what I made. Right? I would want that. What about a God who allows himself to be misunderstood, misinterpreted, and maligned for a really long time. Would you allow that? I don't know about you, but one of the things I hate the most personally that comes at me is when someone misrepresents me, misunderstands me, and maligns me. Can I get a witness? I hate that. God has been misunderstood, misrepresented, and maligned for millennia. We would never allow that to be in the story. How about a king who could, if he wanted to, absolutely and undeniably, through demonstrations of power and might, prove to every skeptic that his rule is legitimate, thereby eradicating every misunderstanding and misconception of himself, but he restrains himself from doing so? I would never allow that in my story if I were writing it. If I had the power to fix and to demonstrate that I'm right all the time, I would let everybody know that I'm right all the time. How about a king, a sovereign, who is spit upon, beaten, reviled, and killed in the place of criminals? Would you put that in there? How about a king whose resurrection from death is not announced on CNN, Fox, or Twitter, or Facebook, but is only privately attested to by a prostitute in a cemetery? I don't know about you, but if I'm rising from the dead, it's going to be prime time, Super Bowl Sunday halftime, in front of the whole world. How about a sovereign king who will one day will visibly return to his realm and make all things new and right, but who delays out of love? You see, we would never allow these things in the story because we do not know how to wield power like God does. We would never allow our king in our story to be misunderstood or slandered. We would never permit our all-powerful and all-knowing sovereign to die. We would never allow a resurrection to happen anywhere but on primetime TV. And what makes the real gospel story, the ultimate epic, so compelling is that it is so counterintuitive on the one hand, but so exhilarating and pure and resonating on the other. Go back to the text. He who wants to save his life must lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, see, it's a narrative statement, will find it. Are you guys tracking with what I'm saying? You see, we would write the narrative with no pain, no injustice, no misunderstanding. Everything would be comfortable, fair, and nice. There would be no risk. There would be no tension, no trouble, no mystery. This is the story that we tell ourselves that we want. And to a great degree, the story we think we want is about control. And the story would be about us. I'm just telling you how we would write it. Here's the deal. We were not designed or constructed for a story like that. We were designed for a story that only God could write. We were not hardwired for finding satisfaction in living for ourselves and for our own fame. We were not crafted for a narrative in which we have control, we have infinite knowledge, and where we have all the answers. We think that's what we want, but it's a deception. And we have succumbed to the great lie that Adam believed. Here it is, that the sovereign triune God of history and the scriptures is not really in control, that he's not really good, and that I can craft a better story on my own than I can with him ruling over me. Now think about, this is so important, think about Genesis 3 and what happened there. You know Genesis 2, beautiful creation, sinless world, Adam and Eve have everything they need, including the very presence of God with them. They had one prohibition, Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent comes and tempts. And what does he say? He says, has God really said? What the serpent is doing is calling into question God's right to craft Adam and Eve's story. He's saying to them, you can make up a better story for you than God has designed for you. Isn't that it? That's exactly what's happening. Has God said? Does God really know? What gives him the right? All these things are implied. And the bottom line for us, all of us, is that we believe on some level that we could write a better story for our lives than the gospel of Jesus. Don't we? Somewhere way down there, we think we could do a better job. Here again, Jesus' words in Mark 8:35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. We were constructed, designed, and created to lose our life in the glory and fame of another who is infinitely beautiful, wise, and good. And as we lose our life for Jesus' sake, that is, as we come under his sovereign rule and we experience death, death on a cross to sin and our right to rule ourselves, we find the life that we're looking for. Because we were created for this. We were created to get lost in something that's bigger than we are and to reflect the image of our Father in a world that is broken and dark, but yet beautiful at the same time. And when this gospel of Jesus saturates your heart and your mind, mystery is no longer a threat. It's beautiful. Do you realize how much Paul references the mystery of the gospel in his letters? Over and over again. Particularly in the book of Ephesians. But all through his writings, he, for instance, in Ephesians 5, talking about marriage relationship. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. For this reason, a man shall leave his parents and shall cleave to his wife. Then he says, this mystery is great. But I'm referring to Christ and the church. And earlier in Ephesians, he talks about the mystery of the gospel itself and of the Gentiles being brought into God's plan to have a people. When the gospel of Jesus, this grand story of Jesus, saturates your heart and your intellect and your mind, suffering and injustice motivate you to reflect the image of your Father into the mess as a witness to His goodness. And this glorious story of Jesus, this invitation to take up His cross and embrace His design and His rule over your life, it creates this holy groaning and a yearning for the day when all of creation is made right and pure and beautiful again. Because this story of God, the gospel of Christ, is infinitely greater than any story we think we could write or conceive of. God is good. He's good in all of His ways, even when we don't understand. He's perfectly just. He's holy and true. He's absolutely faithful, the Scripture says, to 1,000 generations. Furthermore, the Scripture says this life that we fight so desperately to define on our own and to cling to, in James it says this life is like a vapor. I'm not the smartest guy, but I know what a vapor is. It doesn't hang around very long. That's what your life is like. What are we going to build our lives on? You see, when things are going easy, we're just like Israel. The cycle of the Old Testament is that God would bless Israel. Israel would get complacent. They'd fall into idolatry. God would send them prophets. They'd kill the prophets. Finally, God would either send them into exile or send nations to discipline them. Israel would cry out. God would show mercy again. And we're just like Israel. When things are going the way we want them to go, we're not as inclined to cry out to God. We're not as inclined to embrace Christ as our life, are we? But God in His mercy continues to woo us and draw us anyway. If life is but a vapor, what are we building our life on? My prayer and hope, desire for myself and for all of us is that in the middle of these crazy times that we live in, is that we will be captivated by the story of Jesus. That's what I want. That's what I want for myself. I want to be captivated by Christ and His life, not by the latest news blurb that comes through the media or the latest political commentary over here. I've had to personally shut a lot of that off and just turn it off. Not because I'm not interested, because I am interested. It's just that I don't want it to overcome and to consume my affection for the greatest story of all. In other words, I don't want to get caught up in an inferior story that's being told. Do you hear my heart? I know this is a weird sermon. So Lord, may that be the case with us. No matter what happens out there, we are safe with Him. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. He has bound Himself to us in covenant. He's forgiven all of our sins. He's given us a place at His table. He's fed the rebel supper. And He's given us the family name. And He's called us son. That's the gospel. We're saved so that we can enjoy the Father. So as we prepare to take communion today, let's be reminded again of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, of His death on a cross, substituting Himself for sinners, of His shed blood, of His battered body, of a new covenant that was inaugurated, a covenant of grace. And let's thank Him that we're part of the greatest story that's ever been told, because we are. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You. Thank You, Lord, that history is moving somewhere, and that we have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness in our heart that we are children of God. And Lord, I pray that we would be so sensitive to that inner witness of the Spirit of our inheritance in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that You would comfort all of us by the same Spirit, that we would experience that peace and that comfort that comes from being part of Your household and being called Son, daughter of the Most High God. Lord, as we come to the communion table today, I pray, Lord, that You would open our eyes afresh to the wonder of the cross, to the wonder of Jesus' sacrifice for us, to the absolute beauty of having all of our sins washed away, completely cleansed, as far as the east is from the west. And that You would renew us and refresh us with your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's just take a moment.